Well, good morning, everybody. The second time, actually. If you've got Bibles, if you'd like to turn to Luke and chapter 18. Could read out quite a lengthy passage today, starting from it's chapter 18 and verse 18. It's the starting off from the passage which is headed "The Rich Ruler" in my Bible. So this is obviously referring to an encounter between Jesus and a certain person. So it says, "A rich ruler asked him," meaning Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a little boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you. I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." So I continue from verse 35. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I would see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Father, we just thank you for your word. We just pray for your blessing to be upon us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, well, three very well-known rich stories. I must say that I got a very entertaining introduction planned for the sermon this morning, but I forgot to bring it with me. So, well, it's okay, you laughed anyway, so that's successful. No, so I'm speaking on the subject of being desperate for God And I had some pictures of different things which I should say you should not do at home, or don't always say on Blue Peter, don't try this at home. These were things that you shouldn't try, but we'll have to maybe I'll save that for a future date maybe. Three well-known stories we've looked at today: the story of the rich young ruler challenged to give up his wealth, the blind beggar receiving his sight, and Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And I'll just look at these different stories in turn before I bring out some common points. Maybe we'll start off by looking at the passage in the middle, the story of the blind beggar. Again, I don't suppose I need to say very much about this story because I think it's all very well known to us. But I suppose that the thing that seems most remarkable or that attracts you most about this story is the obvious point, of course, that God healed him and he received his sight back, which says something both about the power of God and the heart of God, and the heart of God to bring blessing to people when they call out. So I think I'll say that to start with, as that's obviously the main point of the story. But also the thing that stands out when you read it, in imagining that scene, one imagines the blind man and how he was so desperate in his calling out. He said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," begging favor. And you have this picture of the crowd saying, "Be quiet, be quiet, don't cause trouble, don't get in the way." And the more they tried to quiet this man down, the more this man shouted out. And you really get that sense of desperation, don't you? And you've got to think, for that blind man, then this was the moment of his life. You know, I mean, today, if you could have your sight returned, you would drive to London. In fact, if you were blind and could have your sight returned, you would walk to London, wouldn't you, to get that done? Of course, it was not easy to walk if you're blind. And this person, even if Jesus was 3 miles away, he probably would have struggled to get there to see him. But there he was, and Jesus was walking right in front of him on that day. That was the wonderful opportunity, and he wasn't willing for anybody to stop him speaking to Jesus, was he? And when the crowd said, "Be quiet," the more they shouted out to him, and he was not to be put off. And and of course, when Jesus actually heard him, he stopped and spoke to him. Interesting how sometimes we think that we have sort of few opportunities in our life. It's possible. Sometimes it's quite possible to feel quite marginalised and think, what can I really do? What can happen in the big picture? But here was a man who had almost no opportunities at all, but he was very inquisitive. And when Jesus walked by, he actually seized that moment with both hands. So it reminds me a little bit of the other story. It's another story in the Bible about the woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years, if you know what I'm saying. And she said to herself, you know, when Jesus was passing by, "If only I just touch the hem of his garment, then I will be healed." And she said that to herself, and you know, it must not have, you know, she was not supposed to be mixing with other people, but she did, and she touched Jesus, and of course she also was healed. And Jesus said to both of these people, "In fact, your faith has healed you." Interesting though, this man obviously did have some faith. He actually addressed Jesus and said, "Jesus, Son of David," didn't he? Actually gave him Jesus his royal title. So this beggar, he didn't regard Jesus just as another good bloke passing down the street. He actually knew that he really knew who he was speaking to. He'd obviously heard about Jesus before, and he had that faith had been awakened in his heart, and he actually knew that that Jesus would be able to heal him that morning. And Jesus Jesus said to him, yes. Find my page again. Jesus actually said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." With the woman who bled, he said, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." Very desperate faith. But actually, Jesus actually cared for those two people as individuals. You can imagine what it must be like. So you can imagine if somebody, even today with our health service, was able to, you know, was well known for being able to minister healing to people. Can you imagine how many thousands of people, even in the 21st century, would be swarming around? I mean, it would be an amazing scene, wouldn't it? And yet Jesus spoke to those two people as individuals and said, yes, your faith has healed you today. So like amazing stories on the one hand of that desperate desire in the human heart and that desire to take the to take that moment, and yet on the other hand, the openness of God to give blessing, but also just to speak to the individual and say, yes, your faith has healed you. So that's the first story. Of course, in our minds, there always seem to be 101 reasons why we shouldn't do something. And in this person's case, the crowd argued the other way. You know, don't cause trouble. Why will he want to speak with you? If the blind man had listened to the crowd, he would not have got his healing. But in fact, the verse in James says, you don't have because you don't ask. And an active faith led actually to him to cry out, to ask, to seek, and to knock, as referring to the other verse in Jesus' teaching. For him, nothing mattered, not his own dignity, not the opinions of people around him, just coming into Jesus' presence. And that, of course, is how he came to be healed. So that's the first story. I'll just mention in passing, one thing that I always do when I'm talking about a passage in the Gospels, I just look at the parallel passages in other Gospels. In fact, there are this event, or something rather like it, I mentioned in the first three of the Gospels, with slight differences. In Matthew, talks about two blind beggars that Jesus spoke to as he left Jericho. In Mark, there's one blind beggar who's called Bartimaeus, met as Jesus left Jericho. And in Luke, the passage I've read out, there's just one blind beggar as Jesus approached Jericho. But the beggar is not actually mentioned in this story. I should say those are not necessarily in contradiction with one another. They could, of course, describe three different events. And in fact, there were two cities called Jericho, the Jericho of the Old Testament that we will remember from the book of Joshua. That was actually in ruins at this time. And the city of Jericho mentioned here is just a mile or two away. So it could have been leaving one city and moving into the other one, maybe. There may be any number of explanations for that, but certainly the account of Jesus relating to the blind is the same in all three passages. Let's move on now to the case of the rich young ruler. Again, a very well-known passage. A ruler who had a desire for eternal life. Again, somebody who must have known something about Jesus. And he went to Jesus and he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it always seems, I mean, I must admit, reading this passage, it has always seemed a little bit strange to me, because Jesus gave a rather odd answer. He first of all said, well, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. And then he said that you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, etc. And I thought, if somebody asked me, how do I get eternal life, that might not be what I would say, in fact. But I suppose the clue, really, there are two clues, actually, which are in the first question that the ruler asked. He said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And again, you've got to compare that way of speaking to Jesus to the beggars that we've just been looking at. Sorry, the one beggar. In this case, he was addressed as good teacher, wasn't he? Whereas the beggars just shouted out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. So the one person acknowledged who Jesus was as the son of David. The other person said, oh, it's a good teacher. Tell me what I should do to get eternal life. So Jesus obviously noticed that, the fact he was referred to as a good teacher. And he actually responded saying, well, why do you call me good? Only God is good. You know, and that was, in a sense, was a challenge, really. You know, if you want eternal life, you have to acknowledge that I indeed am the Son of God. I'm not just a good teacher, I suppose. I'm not just a good teacher. Only God is good. But this man was very different, actually. Whereas the beggars just said, Lord, have mercy upon me. This man actually said, well, what do I have to do to get eternal life? So he wasn't really asking for mercy as in the other case. He was really asking the question, what do I have to do to earn this life for myself? And of course, Jesus answered him within that context, well, if you want to earn eternal life for yourself, you know what the law is. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, and so forth. That was an answer under law, under the Old Testament law. So if you like, a direct answer to the question that he had been asked. Of course, the ruler responded, well, yes, I know all these laws. I've kept them since I was a boy. Of course, we today, having seen more of Jesus' teaching, know that probably wasn't true. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, do not murder, Jesus, of course, expanded that, didn't he? And he said, if anyone looks at someone with anger in their heart, then you've murdered them. So when the command says, don't murder, actually the meaning behind that is much, much broader. So to have a true life, which is not sinful, it's not just a matter of not murdering people, it's not being angry. And of course, we all know that we've been angry. But this young ruler, actually living in ignorance of this, actually was thinking, well, because I've not murdered anybody, I've kept this law. He thought himself innocent because of his ignorance, really, of Jesus' teaching. But it was true. If he had been able to fully keep all of the law, he would, in fact, have been saved. But Paul, of course, after a very long analysis of all of this, actually concluded in Romans that no one will be declared righteous by observing the law. Instead, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And as Jesus, when he expanded this, he actually said, yes, if you realize that you should never even be angry with anybody, and that's what this law is really saying, then you realize really more your own shortcomings, and you realize how impossible it is to actually please God by following law. But Jesus looked at this man. In fact, in Mark's gospel, it says that the parallel passage, Jesus looked at him and he loved him. There's something in this young ruler that really stirred up that love in Jesus' heart. And then he actually said to him, you still lack this one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And of course, it's recorded in this passage that the man turned away sadly. In fact, in Mark, it says he went away sadly because he was a very wealthy man. And it just shows that actually, if we have to actually deserve something and earn it in our own right, in order to earn it, it's always more, that the standard of perfection is more than any of us can ever achieve. And so, in fact, this rich young ruler, who actually never really acknowledged Jesus as being the Son of God, sadly, he turned away, and he became he realized, in fact, that he was not able to do what he'd been asked. If we try to earn our own forgiveness from God, then we will always end up in that same position. As Jesus was asked once, wasn't he, how many times must I forgive my brother? Is it seven or how many times? Jesus gave the answer, 70 times seven. In other words, in the sayings of those days, that meant always, without limit, and never ending. If we try to justify and prove our own worth in front of God, the only conclusion will be that we will fall short. Jesus actually loved this man. He saw the conflict in his heart, and he actually said, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. A very well-known saying. That there are three different explanations of what this needle and the eye of the needle and the camel mean. The one that you sometimes hear spoken about, suggests that this picture refers to a special gate in the wall of Jerusalem called the Needle Gate, which was a very narrow gate and a very low gate. It's just a small opening in the wall. It was so small that a camel could just get through if you took all the packs off its back, and the camel went onto its knees and it could just slip through this gate. And this was a gate that people used when the main gate was shut at night, and they could still get through the wall. So that's actually one explanation that's sometimes given, although it's by scholars are by no means certain that such a gate ever existed, so that's certainly a theory. Another theory, in fact, is that the word camel, that the original version of the Bible would have said cable, as that refers to threading a needle, because the Greek word for the Greek words for camel and cable differ only by a single letter, and somewhere over the last 2,000 years there's been a mistranslation, so that's another theory. For myself, I think the third one is the easiest one to understand, that this is just another case of hyperbole, where Jesus was just saying this is just how difficult it really is, just in the same way that Jesus said you should take the plank out of your own eye. Now, of course, nobody can really have a plank of wood in their eye. It's just an over-exaggeration to say you've got to look after your own faults first before you worry about the small faults that other people have. And I think that this passage really is just saying how hard it actually is. In fact, in Persia, there was a saying about an elephant passing through the eye of a needle, but there were no elephants in Israel. The camel was the biggest animal. So I think possibly that this is just saying how hard it really is, and that's certainly how people understood that immediately. Who therefore can be saved? And if being saved depends just on my own capacity within my heart to give or to relinquish things, then who can ever be so perfect and so pure to earn salvation in that way? And Jesus actually said at the end, didn't he, what is impossible with men is possible with God. So what we cannot achieve by ourselves, we can just receive we could just receive as a gift from God. I'll come back to that later. So I don't think Jesus was saying to become a Christian, everybody must give away every single possession that they have. I don't think that was what he was saying, because he certainly didn't say that in all other cases. I think he said that in response, in fact, to the question and that he was asked, and the exact position that this person had, that the rich young ruler to whom he was speaking. But I do want to say that, just to be a little bit balanced, I mean, I think it's not true to say that being a Christian will never cost us anything. And I certainly understand that we can't earn our salvation by giving in any way at all. But Jesus actually many times urged people to follow him and to prepare themselves for sacrifice. There was once the passage, if you're another one I'm referring to, where Jesus said that you know, the foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Someone said, I will come and follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my parents. And Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plough and turns back and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Very harsh statement. Another occasion, Jesus was, this is in Luke and chapter 14, a couple of chapters back, when we read that large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. So Jesus elsewhere also emphasized the need for the preparation to sacrifice and to give. Of course, at that time, we read it, large crowds were following him. He was surrounded by multitudes, many people. But Jesus could actually see that their level of commitment to him was really very minimal, that they would turn away as soon as anything became difficult. But Jesus said, anyone who's not prepared to carry their own cross, in other words, not prepared to give in their own lives, cannot be my disciple. And I would say that probably means cannot be a Christian, actually. I don't think we should really distinguish between those two. Actually, we have to be prepared to take Jesus Christ as Lord and follow him. So when we have caricatures sometimes of becoming a Christian. Before I became a Christian, I thought I was a Christian just because I was born in England, of course, or Britain, I should say. But and many people actually probably still think that, and when they fill out these questionnaires on the census, they just put Christian down. Sometimes, you know, we think that we are a Christian just because at one point, 20 years ago, we might have repeated somebody else when they said a couple of sentences. You know, to be a Christian really means to follow Christ day by day. We are really Christians because of God's mercy, because of Jesus' death. As I said earlier, there is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation, of course. However, the very same faith that led to us asking to be forgiven for our sin, also the same faith calls us to follow Christ day by day. And so there can be the need to actually give, to follow him, to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that entangles, and to run with perseverance the race marked out for us, as it says in Hebrews. Now, I'm not saying, I think it's difficult, because I think that there are verses in the Bible that seem to say opposite things. The important principle is we can't give to earn salvation, but actually following Christ is a decision that we have to take day by day to follow him and to serve him. But we're forgiven because of the death of Christ, of course, and his grace. And I think sometimes we do feel tensions. I mean, sometimes we might try, you know, and I've met many people in over the years who have sort of tried to be a Christian. They've made an initial commitment, but then beyond that, we're not willing to sort of take a step to lead the life and to take decisions that really pleased God. Think of a friend of Denise's that we both know quite well, who just made a series of decisions which were obviously wrong and led to her getting into many different situations in life that just led to great sadness and distress. And all of them really were decisions that were made really against what a Christian decision would have been. I don't really want to go through details, but that ultimately led just to no growth and no faith, just sort of this overwhelming sadness. But sometimes, obviously, in a positive sense, you know, I think as we turn to Christ and we do follow him diligently, then we can actually see the grace and the blessings of God in our lives. I remember there was a person who I knew in another church, in fact, and he was a man from China. And actually, this man was quite a senior person in the Communist Party. He was in the second level sort of tier under the regional government. And he had a real problem, actually, because he had come to church and he actually wanted to become a Christian. But he actually knew that when he went back to China, he would not be able to maintain being a Christian and being such a senior person of the Communist Party. And he actually knew what he just could see in himself that he really had to make a decision. And I remember having this long talk with him, you know, about this. And he was just saying, well, this is going to be a terrible cost. And it was an awful situation. And I remember at the end of it, he was just sort of weeping because he knew what he wanted to do, but he just couldn't quite make himself take that decision. So it would have been easy just to say to him, well, don't worry about it. But the Bible does say sometimes we need to think, don't we, and count the cost. But eventually, in fact, I said to him that, you know, in life, the most important thing is you must do what you feel is right. If you feel that it's right to become a Christian and you really believe that, then you should do that. And eventually, some months later, in fact, he did. I should say my story, my part in his conversion is a very small one. It's just really this one talk. Many other people were sharing with him over a long period. But eventually, he became a Christian. And amazingly, God opened up a door, in fact, for him to move out of China into another country, in fact, when he went back. So in the end, actually, God actually provided this way for him to continue, because of course, he was thinking, well, if I have to resign from this government position, my children will not go to university and there'll be all sorts of difficulties that we will have. But God actually was faithful, but he actually was willing to take that step of commitment. And that, I must admit, I found that quite awesome at the time. Sometimes in Britain we can be a Christian with apparently no cost. It sometimes seems that it's easy to say something and to say yes, I'm a Christian. But you know, this was a man who made a decision that really potentially could have cost him a huge amount, and yet he still took that decision. And you know, and I think you know, I I really do, I really, really respected him for his sincerity, actually, and the way that he was thinking about that. So I think sometimes in life we do actually have to choose between God and our own decisions. I mean, I think it would not be true to say that as Christians that we can just carry on making whatever choices that we want. And sometimes we do have to choose between Christianity and maybe and money. You can't serve both God and money, Jesus said, didn't he? We may have to choose between Christianity and another relationship which we know is wrong. So I think sometimes we do have to face up to these true decisions. And this other friend of that I mentioned earlier who didn't make those decisions, it just led to a very great disappointment that just surrounded her, and she was sort of like a Christian but not growing, and she was just remained stuck, you know, and she never really saw the blessings of God in her life, and everything was always a struggle, and it was just so, actually when I just think back to that, I just feel a little bit ill when I think about it. Actually, it just seemed to go on and on and on and on and on for many years, and we never got anywhere. But the other person, of course, took that decision and was able to move forwards. But I would say, of course, he didn't earn his salvation in the style of the rich young ruler, but sometimes he needed to take that step. Anyway, let's move on as I'm on to my last little section now, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was another rich man. So we've talked about a beggar who was very poor. Not only was he blind, he was also obviously very poor. We've talked about a rich ruler, and now we have another rich man, in fact, Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And we actually read that he was a chief tax collector. So I don't know if he was in charge possibly of the whole of Jericho, and all the other tax collectors would report to him. So this would be quite a seriously rich and important man. So in terms of this modern era, he might even have been one of the super rich, you know, one of the modern parlance, he might have been a millionaire even, you never know. But of course, he paid for what he was doing. He was a dishonest man. He cheated when he was taking taxes. And of course, he'd become rich. But he'd pay for that because everybody hated him. And that he was shunned, he was hated, possibly not even able to go and mix with people or to go to the temple to worship. But again, a similarity with the other people that we mentioned earlier. The beggar and also the rich ruler had heard about Jesus, and also Zacchaeus had obviously heard about Jesus and wanted to know more. In spite of being a rich man, he wasn't actually satisfied with his position. He knew that something was wrong, just like the rich ruler also knew that something was wrong. Not satisfied. A verse actually in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." One translation, another alternative translation of that says, "Blessed are those who know and understand their own spiritual poverty, because they have entered the kingdom of reality." There is something real and about knowing your own poverty in spirit. And for him, meeting Jesus was more important than anything else. He climbed a tree. You know, this was a multimillionaire who actually climbed so short he had to climb a tree. Again, didn't care about his own dignity. The only thing that was important to him was actually meeting Jesus. And Jesus walked on until he got to the tree. Then he looked up and called out to him, "Zacchaeus." So Jesus knew that he was already there. And he went to eat with Zacchaeus. Again, something that people muttered about. What's he doing, eating with somebody like him? What a disgrace. But in fact, Zacchaeus responded, and he actually said, what did he say? He actually said, "Here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." So he went well beyond what he actually had to do. He gave the maximum recompense, and he also gave 50% of his wealth. I should say he was probably still a very rich person even after that. But nevertheless, there was something in his heart that was very free at that time. A tax collector is somebody who always calculates. And yet his response at that moment was completely uncalculated. You know, there was something that was uncalculating and honest and open about what he actually said. You can see, actually, he was not someone who was calculating what he had to do to earn his salvation. But his was an act of worship which was overflowing because Jesus had already accepted him. And Jesus said, "Today, this very day, salvation has come to this house." And this man is also a son of Abraham. As I said, he would have been shunned by all the local community. But he's, obviously, he must have been a Jew if he was called Zacchaeus. But in fact, what he's saying, he's like a true son of Abraham in the sense that Paul talked about in Romans. Not only a Jew, but also someone who actually walks in the faith of Abraham as well. Again, a contrast between him and the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler might have been a nice guy, but he tried to earn his salvation and failed. Zacchaeus knew his own sinfulness. He didn't make a calculated response, and he probably even remained a rich man even after this. But for him, there was just this outflowing of thankfulness. And that was true worship. And on that day, in fact, a camel really did pass through an eye of the needle. So where things are impossible with man, they are indeed possible with God. But actually, all those three people wanted something. The blind man was desperate. They're all desperate in a way. But the blind man called out to Jesus, and he received his sight back. Zacchaeus also was desperate. He had everything the world could give, but it wasn't everything. It wasn't enough, and he knew it. And Jesus actually went into his house, and he became a changed man. And when I think about that, just to draw to a close, I'd say on the one hand, how important it really is to come to Christ and to actually ask for his forgiveness for what we've done wrong. You know, and it's I'm sure there's something of the rich young ruler in all of us. There's something very human about wanting to earn something, to deserve something. You know, I deserve this. You know, he doesn't, but I do. And there's something about in the human nature that always wants to earn the good, the things that we need. But in front of God, there is no way we can earn anything. The only way that we can have our sins forgiven is just to call out to Jesus and say, "Jesus, Son of David, if you use that phrase, have mercy on me." We are saved not because of righteous things we have done, Peter wrote, but because of his mercy. Very important just to know that. If anyone today is agonizing over something like that, then just today in your heart, just call out to God and say, "Lord, have mercy on me for the sinner that I am, you know, for who I actually am." And all of us are sinners, all of us are wrong, and all of us need forgiveness. To obtain the salvation, we need to ask for God's forgiveness, and we need to just pray, and we need to give our lives to follow him as the Lord of our lives. So we need to ask for forgiveness, we need to trust in Jesus, put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and we need to put our trust in him day by day. And the other thing I would just mention in this passage, this idea of sometimes having this struggle between following God and following the world. And I'm sure in different ways every one of us has that struggle day by day. It might be a big thing or a very small thing, but again, just to encourage, there is no comparison between the two, is there? Just having that blessing of God and that freedom makes it worth any sacrifice on my part. And of course, when we think about whatever sacrifice we may make, it's as nothing, of course, to what Jesus has already made for us. So three people there, all contrasting in different ways. And we can see how two of those three people received salvation and received the blessing of God in their lives. So maybe let's pray together just to finish. Father, we just want to thank you, Father, that your word says that you did not leave us as orphans, that after Jesus died on the cross, Lord, you sent your Holy Spirit to be with us day by day by day. Father, I want to thank you, Father, that Lord, it's good to know that I don't need to earn my forgiveness from you. I want to thank you, Lord, that Lord, even though everything that is done by me and by everybody else is sinful and wrong and intrinsically not perfect, but I just want to thank you that what Jesus did was absolutely perfect. And when he died on the cross, he fully paid the penalty for my sin and for the sin of all of us in this room today. And Father, I pray, Lord, for anyone here this morning who is struggling with that sense of guilt. And Lord, I just pray, Father, this very morning, you would cause each of us, Lord, just to reach out to you, Father, just to say, Son of David, have mercy on me today. As Paul himself said, that even though St. Paul said, I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, yet I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Father, it's our prayer this morning that you would pour your grace out upon us all abundantly, Father, along with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Father, if anyone here this morning is struggling, Father, I just pray, Lord, you would help us, Father, help us to make the sacrifice and just take that decision that pleases you. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that we will put our treasure and pray that we'll put our treasure in heaven. And Lord, and sometimes when we're held back by what we think other people may think about us or what we may lose or we make calculations, Father, I just pray that we will not be calculating people, but we will just do what is right, just as Zacchaeus did. And we'll just have that joy of mercy and forgiveness and grace and love and peace flowing through our lives. Father, we just commit ourselves to you this week. Just pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.